that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints in light.
This prayer of the Apostle Paul's in the book of Colossians is a wellspring of wonderful, marvelous spiritual truth. Truth that we should seek to understand to the very best of our ability and live to the best of our ability as well. Arthur W. Pink, who wrote a 300 or 400-page book called The Prayers of St. Paul, pointed out that this prayer in the book of Colossians is one of the longer prayers of the Apostle Paul, maybe the longest, depending on whether you're counting the verses from the Greek text or the English text and whatever translation you might be using. But Pink pointed out that one of the most outstanding studies that any preacher of the gospel or any other Christian can do is to study the prayers of Paul in his epistles. Wherever he offered a prayer, he either offered it near the beginning or near the end of his book, and sometimes, once or twice, he did it in both places. That is, there was a prayer near the beginning and there was another near the end. And so we began this morning studying this prayer of the great apostle. And what a wonderful thing it would be to know that you have an apostle praying for you. And we begin in verse 9 this evening by pointing out that for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now that's the third time in this brief prayer that the apostle Paul has said that he always prays for them. He prays for them without ceasing, as he himself taught in the First Thessalonian letter, the last chapter. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, for what reason? He says, for this reason we do something. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you. Well, I think the answer to that question is found in verses 7 and 8, just preceding these verses that we're beginning to study this evening. He said, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit, for this reason, because Epaphras has declared unto us how much you love us, how much you respect us being one of two things. It's either an editorial use of the third person pronoun, or he's including Timothy in this as well, as he did in the first verse. He said, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard what Epaphras reported to us concerning you and our feelings for you and your feelings for us, from that time on, from the time we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. Christians ought to pray for one another. We do that, and we do a very good job of it when one of the family of a Christian is ill, and we pray for that person as you have been praying for me and for Shirley, and believe you me, we deeply, deeply, deeply appreciate that. But we ought to pray for Christians at other times. When we see weakness in a brother or sister in Christ, when that person is beginning to drift away from Jesus, when we see him beginning to miss Wednesday night services, and Sunday night services, and then finally Sunday morning services, and then we don't see him for 2 weeks, and then we don't see him for three, and then we don't see him for 2 months, and then we don't see him for three, our tendency is to forget about that person and just let him go onward on his way. And yet the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians that we're not supposed to do that. If we are spiritual people, we are to restore those who wander away, if we possibly can, in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted and fall to sin, as this person has fallen to the sin of neglect or whatever other sin might be involved in it. We often talk about the fact that we need to go talk to those people, and we do. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But while we talk to them, we ought also to be praying for them. Brethren, those of us who are not officials, elders or deacons in the Lord's church, should other times besides on Lord's Day morning offer to the God of the universe prayers on behalf of our elders, on behalf of our deacons, their wives, their children, and all who make up their personal families. And so we need to pray for one another. And by that I mean simply more than just bless brother so-and-so or bless sister so-and-so. We need to get into this act of prayer as deeply as we can. And like the Apostle Paul said, do not cease to pray for these persons. I have made it a habit, and I'm neither bragging nor complaining, because I'm ashamed to brag and afraid to complain. But I have made it a habit for years and years in my preaching of the gospel of Christ to pray to God on behalf of myself. One of the prayers that I often offer to God is that he will help me to be able to preach in such a way that there will be an understanding by those who sit in the pew. They just won't be bored out of their gourd, so to speak, and go on their way without ever remembering anything that was said on that occasion. But by the same token, it has also been my habit to pray for elders. I love elders. Oh, there's been, you know, I'm preaching 63 years, I've run into a rascal or two, Terry. But by and large, elders in the Lord's church, in my experience, have been good men, gracious men, godly men who are trying. You younger men who are elders in this congregation now do not know how much I revel in your desire to know more and more and more of the Word of God and to apply it, to undertake the teaching of such wonderful books as the book of Hebrews, for example. I have a commentary on Hebrews at the printer right now. If you'd wait 2 or 3 months here, Mark, we might have the last word on all of these things. Then again, we might not. But seriously speaking, to watch them hunger and thirst after the Word of God, after righteousness. And we should pray that they be that kind of men. Why? Because I'm sure, as one preacher told me one time, he said, our elders do not study the Bible. We can't get them to teach a class. We can't even get them to teach a class of first graders. Well, that's probably a pretty good idea, because the first graders might come out spanked. But he said, I've decided in my own mind why they won't do that. And I said, what's that? He said, they already know everything. And I thought, well, I'll tease him a little bit, because I could detect some bitterness in him. And I said, no, your elders can't know everything, because my wife does. Dave Majeski was telling me that he advertised a set of Britannica Encyclopedia not long ago. They were hardly used, had never been read, were being sold because he no longer needed them at all. His wife knew everything. So those things kind of come out that way sometimes, don't they? But look what Paul is saying here. I'm praying for you, and I pray for you, and I pray in order to ask for certain things for you.
It is not wrong to pray for us to or ask God to give our elders a desire to know more of the Word of God, that they might teach us and lead us more perfectly in the way of righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to pray that they might be good men and upright men, and that the devil will never ensnare them in such a way as to cause them to have to give up the wonderful work that they have as pastors in God's flock. There are so many things that we could pray for when it comes to elders and preachers and deacons and all the other members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would it be impossible for a feeble mind like mine to even begin to list them on an occasion such as this. But he said, I pray to ask. Here's number one. I pray to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What a thing to ask God for. Oh God, help this Colossian church, Paul might have prayed, and help them to be filled with the knowledge of the will of your Son. Help them to be filled with the knowledge that you have concerning the matter of salvation, how our salvation is obtained, what a price you have paid for it. Help us to help them to bring their minds more closer to yours, that they might be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Wisdom's a hard thing to come by in this world. Sometimes you pick up the newspaper and you read a story and you think, if that's the way it really happened, that's just plain stupid. You know, a 5-year-old child would know better than that. By the way, did you read in today's paper of the slur that the North Koreans threw at our president? They called him a monkey in a tropical forest. He didn't respond to it, and I'm glad he didn't, because had he done so, he would have brought himself down to their level. And I hope that he doesn't. I don't care much for our president, but I pray for him, because believe you me, he needs lots of prayer. And so Paul said, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge. Now there are some religious bodies who will pray that we might be filled with the Holy Ghost. Or they pray that we might be filled with this or that or the other. Paul said, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. Not your will, not someone else's will. Not necessarily the will of the government, not necessarily the will of your family, but be filled with a knowledge of his will. Why? Because his will save us and nothing else will. That's why. He says, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, the more you study the Bible, the better you understand it. The better you understand it, the more aware you become of the fact that you don't know nearly enough of the Word of God. That you need to be filled with His Word in more ways than one. I don't mean just have it up here between the temples, but I also mean that we need to be filled with it so far as the living of it is concerned. I heard a compliment paid to a man one time. He happened to be an elder in the church. He was standing on a street corner, and I was riding down the street with an undertaker. So far, I've been very fortunate. I've always gotten to ride in the front seat of a hearse. But at any rate, I was riding down the street. And he said, do you know that man over there? And I said, yes, I know him. And he said, well, I don't know him intimately, and I don't see him under every circumstance. But what I see of him and what I know of him, he's more like Christ than any man I've ever known. My, oh my, what a compliment. Most of the time, you know what we hear? He's a hypocrite. You people in the churches of Christ all are. You think you're so good, but you're not very good at all, because he does this and this and this and this and this. And you kind of want to stick your head in the glove compartment or something of the sort. So we need to be filled with his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's a spiritual matter, brethren. has nothing to do with who you are, to what rank you were born, how much money you have, how big your house is, how long your car is, or anything of the sort. It's a spiritual matter, and he wants us to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. Two, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him.
Wow.
When Paul offered a prayer for these people, he offered a prayer, didn't he? He said, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of his will. I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. How can we? How can we walk worthy of the Lord? By giving our best effort, by putting our best foot forward to serve him in love and kindness and forgiveness and whatever else, other way we need to serve him. But he puts in here an adverb, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. I doubt very seriously, brethren, that there's ever been a day in my life gone by when I was fully pleasing to Jesus. That's why I have to pray for forgiveness so much. And I expect that I'm not the rare bear in the crowd, so to speak, that all of us find ourselves in that same wagon at some time or another, don't we? Could you honestly, without any mental reservation, say every thought, every action, every motive that I have had in this day has been fully pleasing to Christ? Now, we're good people, and I don't mean to imply we're not. And we're not a bunch of thieves and robbers and things of that nature. But to be fully pleasing to Christ. I think, Cliff, I could have been just as happy if he'd left that adverb out and just said, be pleasing to Christ. But he put that adverb in, fully pleasing to Christ. Pleasing Christ in every way that is humanly possible for us to do so. So he said, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful, bearing fruit, living the Christian life, showing that you're living the Christian life in every good work, and increasing, here he brings it up again, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, how can I increase in the knowledge of God? How can I increase my knowledge in knowing what God's knowledge is? Well, God has been good to us, much better than we've ever deserved, and he left us a heritage that is beyond description. Man calls it, God never did call it this, man calls it the Bible. God calls it the Scriptures or the Holy Scriptures. But that's how we grow in knowledge. I can remember as a young man being in a congregation of God's people one time. And that particular Sunday morning in the adult Bible class, they came to the end of the book of Jude. And of course, they should have gone on and studied the book of Revelation, no matter how infantile that study might have been. But the teacher announced, we're not going to study the book of Revelation. Nobody understands it anyway, and there's not much in it for Christians today. And so we'll just go back to the book of Matthew. Why? I ask him later, why did you say that? And he said, well, Gene, I don't understand the book of Revelation. I said, I don't either, and that's the reason why we ought to study it. What a grand book it is. It is not that difficult to understand. Once you learn what figurative language is, you've got it. And all you have to do is take the figures in the book of Revelation, compare them with the same figures in the Old Testament, and you know what these mean because you know what that meant. It isn't that difficult. And for us just to come to a passage of Scripture and say, well, this is too hard and I don't understand it, so we're going to skip it, looks to me like, well, I better not say that. And so he wants us to be fully pleasing under Christ, being fruitful, bearing fruit in what? Every work? No, that's not the adjective that's used there, is it? In every good work. He said to the Ephesians, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him work with his hands the thing that is good, that he might have to give to him who has not. He didn't say let him work at something. I had a man come to me one time and he said, Brother West, do you believe that a preacher could own a house of prostitution? Or a Christian, just any Christian could? And I said, why would he want to? Why would he want to engage in that kind of perverted filth? Well, he said, there's good money in it, so I'm told. I said, well, I don't know anything about that, but I'll tell you what. We are to earn our money with good works. And I don't care how you turn it, top side, edge, or bottom, that's not good. It has never done anything to profit society in any way, shape, or form. He said, I believe you're prejudiced. I said, I believe you're right. And I believe my prejudice is right too, if that's what you're going to call it. He said, in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, 3, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power. You know, brethren, there's some things that we can't handle alone. I know that's kind of contrary to the American idea and dream. Our children are being told in school, you can do anything you want to do. All you have to do is desire it. Well, let's see you take off and fly. Let's see you turn up in school tomorrow morning a millionaire or a multimillionaire or a billionaire without robbing a bank, I mean. We can't do anything we want to do. Now, it is true that we have great possibilities before us. And it's also true that we have equally great opportunities before us. But we still can't do anything we want to do. And we need to be careful about telling our young people that, because we might convince them of that and get them into all kinds of trouble. He said, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. According to the glorious power of Jesus Christ. We sometimes say there's power in the gospel, and that's true. There's also power in our God, and in his Son Jesus Christ, and in the blessed Holy Spirit who inspired the book of books. Where's the power come from? Paul says here it comes from Jesus Christ. We sometimes sing a hymn that begins something like this, if I'm remembering accurately. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. His power. By his own power, he rolled the stone away on a tomb and came out alive, never to die again. He said all authority. King James Version says all power, and that's not all that bad translation of that word, exousia. All power, both in heaven and on earth, Jesus said, has been given to me. God gave me the power. And I will use it to help you if you are in need of it. And so may you be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering and joy. You know, it takes some strength to be patient. Anybody can fly off the handle. Heard a story one time about a farmer's wife who put a prune pie out on the ledge of her window to cool. The great big old crow came along, and he walked up to the pie, and he plunked in, and he got him a prune. And he flew over and lit on a pump handle, and he sat there and gobbled that prune down. By and by, a second crow came along, and then a third, and then a fourth. Well, the first crow thought, this pump handle's getting kind of crowded, so I'm going to leave. And he took off and began flying west, and he dropped dead. And the other crows looked at him and said, well, we're not flying in that direction. And one of them said, no, I'm going north. And he took off and flew north, and he dropped dead. The other two crows looked at one another and said, they were both wrong, weren't they? I think I'll fly south. And he said, yeah, go ahead. And he flew south and dropped dead. The other one said, I think I'll fly to the east. And he took off and dropped dead. And do you know what the moral of that story is? Never fly off the handle when you're full of prunes. And yet that's when we're most likely to do it, isn't it? Did you ever fly off the handle? Sometimes we excuse inordinate and even unkind anger by saying, well, you know, I'm sorry, but I just flew off the handle. Stay away from the prunes. Dearly beloved, he prayed that we might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, that we might have patience and long-suffering, which is extended patience, and joy. It isn't always easy to be happy either. I was in a funeral home one time where the body of a Christian was in repose. And for the most part, things were very serious and solemn, as they are on most occasions like that. But every now and again, you'd hear somebody laugh. Not boisterously, but you'd hear them laugh. And a person who was not a member of the body of Christ kind of sidled over to me. He and I had been friends in school, and he said, how can you people laugh at a time like this? And I said, because we have no fear of death. What do you mean you don't have any fear of death? Everybody's afraid to die. I said, no, not everybody. We know what awaits a Christian on the other side of the river, figuratively speaking. And so we can afford to experience joy in our hearts, because that is awaiting this dear brother or sister, as the case might have been. He said, you're weird. I said, yes, we are. Downright peculiar people, aren't we? We believe the Bible. We believe even in the moments of the greatest tragedy, there can be joy. Oh, it doesn't have to be boisterous kind of joy. It doesn't have to be the kind of joy that fans have when their favorite football team wins the Rose Bowl or whatever. It may be a quiet joy. It may be a joy of pure thankfulness when we sit alone in our bedrooms or in our living rooms even, with only God with us, and we find happiness in spite of all of the hardships that come in this life, because Jesus has the power, has the strength according to his glorious power for us to live patient, long-suffering, and joyful life. Sometimes people will say, the book of Philippians should have its name changed. It should be called the book of joy. And that's because the Apostle Paul uses the word rejoice over and over and over again. And sometimes when he uses the word rejoice, he's talking about rejoicing in suffering. No fun in suffering, is there? No. But you can rejoice in it, can't you? Especially if you suffer for the cause of our magnificent Master. But then, lastly, he said, giving thanks to the Father, in this patience and long-suffering and joy, you give thanks to the Father, who has qualified us. I like this translation of the New King James. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Jesus died on the cross. He shed his own warm red remedial blood. We were cleansed by it in the act of baptism. And what did all of that do? It qualified us to be partakers of the heavenly inheritance that Jesus has for those who know and love him. It is the inheritance of the saints, the holy ones, the ones who have devoted their lives, are devoting their lives in service to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And these saints are called the saints in light. They know what they're doing. They're not just acting out of blind faith. They're not just acting out of ignorance. They know what they're doing because they are constantly being filled with the knowledge of him who has all knowledge. And so, dearly beloved, we need to thank God as often as we think of it for the fact that he has qualified us through the death of his son upon the cross to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're not in darkness. We don't grope around here in darkness like the sinners of this world, hunting this, hunting that, seeking this, seeking that, trying a little of this and trying a little of that until we find something we think satisfies us. We're not in that condition at all. We're saints in light. We have spiritual intelligence. And we need to share it with our wives and husbands and children and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins and et cetera, et cetera. If it is the case that you're here this evening and you're not a saint, you're not one of God's holy ones, that doesn't mean holier than thou, that means holy ones. Someone who's been set apart for the service of Jesus Christ. Then I say as kindly as I know how, and yet I want to say it so I can't be misunderstood. You have not been qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. But you can be. You don't have to leave this building not being prepared. All you have to do is to believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, resolve to change your life of sin to a life of righteousness, step forward and confess that you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and allow one of these brethren to immerse you in this pool of water for the remission of your sins. Do what Ananias commanded Paul to do. What are you waiting for? Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, arise, be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you'll do that, God will deliver you from the powers of darkness and transform you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And in that kingdom, you'll find peace and happiness and love from brothers and sisters. When you're in need of whatever you're in need of, call on them. They'll be there. They'll hear your call and respond to it, because God works through us to accomplish his will on this earth today. And if indeed at some time you have become a Christian, but you're not fully living or living a life that is fully pleasing to Jesus, and you're not daily repenting of those shortcomings that you have, or that you might stumble into from time to time, you need to do that, dearly beloved. You need to come back to Jesus. Two things are true. If Christ is not among your number of friends, you've got the wrong friends. The other thing that's true is this. If Christ gave his blood to save you, and he did, then you can just mark it down as sure that he will do it if you do what he asks you to do. And there's nothing difficult about it. Come to Christ. Give him your life. Let Paul's prayer be answered, not just in Colossae 2,000 years ago, but in Hillview, Moundsville, West Virginia, right now, as we stand together and sing the invitation song.